last time we went through this, we covered the fact that God is spirit while we are flesh. And there are certain fleshly aspects that we tend to project onto a spiritual God that we have to be careful of. We talked about how we can limit God's promises to simply health and wealth, that his promises are limited to a physical description and a physical time, blessings now, versus overlooking what comes later. We also talked about how we can get stuck in physical approaches to worship, how the ceremonial, the outward, the physical things that we do are the ways that we should be worshiping him and not recognizing we should be doing that in spirit. We also covered the fact that God is eternal, no beginning and no end. And we discussed what projected aspects of our own temporary lives, because we all live temporarily, hinders our relationship with the eternal God. We talked about how we can think at times that this, right now, is all there is. My job, my home, my family, my friends, everything that we do on a daily basis. This is not all there is. We are pinpricks in his universe. And pinpricks on top of a pinprick in the middle of an expansive universe that we can't even see. In some cases, those galaxies have not, the light from those galaxies hasn't reached us yet. That's how small we are. And we can think that this, right now, this moment, where we're at is all that there is, and that's clearly not the case. We need to remember that he is eternal and that life, as he defines it, is eternal. We also discussed how God is incapable of sin. We know that sin is a choice, but that's a choice God will never, ever make by his very nature. But we can project aspects of our sinful natures onto him, which, again, hinder our ability to understand him and especially to try to be like him. We can think that he doesn't understand where we're at. We saw that's not the case, that we have an intercessor. God in flesh came, Jesus Christ, to show us how we're supposed to be living, how God in flesh lives, and that's the one we emulate. We can also think that it's impossible to do that, but again, Christ is that example. Christ is that encouragement. Christ is that joy where we know it's possible, regardless of all of our weaknesses, and every time we fail, which is considerable throughout our lives, we know it's possible. All right, let's get into the next four. I have 7 points in total. We covered three last time. Let's cover four more. I'd like to talk this afternoon about God's presence, God's power, his knowledge, his discernment, his wisdom, and also his unchanging nature. Four remaining, 7 total. Let's first look at how God is, the term is omnipresent. Omnipresent. In Proverbs 15 and verse 3, we read that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now you'll notice that all 7 of these points are interrelated. I mean, they define trying to categorize these so that we can understand them better, but they are all interrelated. The eyes of the Lord, what he sees, he is in every place. The human mind, the physical mind, can't grasp that, how God can be everywhere at all times. Look at Proverbs chapter 33 here. I'm sorry, Psalm 33. This is Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. Psalm 33 and verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Whenever we think on the eyes of God, or whenever the scriptures mention the eyes of God, we should remember that they are always on us. All the time. Every place that we can go. Look at Acts 17 here. Acts chapter 17. We'll read verses 24 through 29. Paul here is in Athens, speaking to the Greeks there, in reference to this monument they had set up for the unknown God. Acts 17, verse 24, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, he was surrounded by idols. Greeks, you know, worshipped any god, all gods, as many as they could, figuring they could learn more and more about God from different perspectives. He was surrounded by idols, individuals who tried to create God in their image. Well, that's idolatry. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. We are surrounded in this. Now, you could escape other human beings, at least for the moment. You can go to a place where there are no other human beings. I know some like going up to the boundary waters. I'd ask them why they like to do that. And they all say, well, I just like being out so far away from everybody and just having nothing but nature all around me. You can do that now. But you know what? No matter where you go, you cannot escape God. God can be anywhere at any time. Now, we can't figure that out. Like God has no beginning and no end, it doesn't make sense in a carnal mind. It's unintelligible in a physical universe. It's unexplainable to somebody from the perspective of science. We know, though, that his spirit resides in each one of us, right? As was mentioned here in Acts 17. His spirit resides in each one of us. To those at least to whom he imparts it. Not to every human being, but to those to whom he imparts it. It's more extensive than this, though. It's bigger, it's broader than just what he does through us or in us. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. I'll just give you this reference. 1 Kings 8, 27. Solomon said this. He said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. That's almost something interdimensional. I mean, the heaven of heavens, we're talking about three different heavens. Our atmosphere, the Bible refers to that as heaven number one. Heaven number two is then space beyond that. Heaven number three is something outside of that, maybe not in a physical sense, but dimensionally. Even all of that cannot contain the God we worship. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what does. But as we approach Passover, as we approach our preparation, if we recognize that we are worshiping him, we are emulating him, this is our goal. In Jeremiah 23, verse 24, Jeremiah writes that God fills heaven and earth. He fills it. How astounding that he is everywhere at any time, and that our humanity blinds us to this. Not just our carnal focus, but the entire society of man doesn't understand this, doesn't get this. That he's everywhere. He sees everything. Look at Psalm 139 here. Psalm 139 is a beautiful psalm. I think a little bit later we'll read verses 1 through 6. Here I'd like to read verses 7 through 10. Psalm 139. And verses 7 through 10. This is it's a psalm of David. He says this, where can I go from your spirit? In reference, speaking to God. Or where can I flee from your presence? You know, Jonah tried that, right? A few others, maybe throughout the scriptures. Maybe even we've tried it for a time. We could actually shut down that portion of our mind that tells us God's everywhere at all times. And we could think, he didn't see that. He certainly did. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, the earth, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. and your right hand shall hold me. God is ever present, everywhere at all times, but we are not. I'm right here, right now. You're right there. There's some people that are not here with us right now, and they can't be here unless they actually get in a car, drive over here. Maybe they're walking distance away. Who knows? This is a huge, huge, almost unfathomable difference between us and God. Now, given the fact that we are temporal, given the fact that we are limited in space and time as to where we are at, what projected aspects of our physical limitations hinder our relationship with an ever-present God? Well, first, we can think we are alone. We can think we are alone. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 here. Isaiah 1, verses 12 through 17. You ever felt alone? You ever felt as though God doesn't see what you're doing or ignores what you're going through? Too busy doing something else? Not there at the moment? Isaiah 1, verses 12 through 17. He's speaking here to his people, obviously, Judah, Jerusalem. And he's kind of getting a bit in their face about this. He's going to talk about their physical practices, which in many cases, some of these things that he has implemented help us to remember him. The Sabbath, holy convocation, holy day services, all these things are put in place to help us to be mindful of him. Because in the flesh, it's easier for us to forget about him. But sometimes it becomes intentional. Verse 12. Isaiah 1, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Notice that. Notice that. Mr. Zutz mentioned this in the sermonette. This is not a church service. It's not a worship service. This is a Sabbath service. It is a holy convocation by God's command and invitation. We come before his eternal throne with Jesus Christ at his right hand by his invitation. That's why we dress the way we do. We know we're appearing before him as his children in court right here. How many appear before him, respond to this invitation, but trample his courts? Verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. I don't care if you get $1 million in your green envelope. If you're not giving that out of the God's inspired generosity and graciousness within your heart, keep it. Do you think God needs your money? God wants our hearts engaged. And he doesn't care if that's a penny. Whatever the sacrifice is, it doesn't mean money. I'm not talking about money here. This has to do with what we're willing to give up. It's not just 2 hours every Saturday afternoon. A Sabbath keeper is a Sabbath keeper 24/7, all the time. It's always on. It never goes away. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. We better know the difference between what is holy and what is not. What God here is calling iniquity and what he also calls righteousness. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. It's not a timing issue. He's not talking about that. He's talking about an attitude of those who approach him, who don't realize what they're doing because they're so surrounded in where they're at and the place that they're at that they can't see the place he's at. Everywhere, all the time, and in this special occasion, his court, his royal throne room. If we got that, we would fall to our knees every time we came here, not because of the building, but because we know he's here and in what setting he's in. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. These are people that are practicing the outward ceremony, perhaps specifically as he instructed in terms of the outward, but not recognizing what's going on within. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Notice that. He's hiding his eyes from us. or from those who come with this kind of attitude. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Hands full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. He sees it all. And whereas we may not understand why we're doing what we're doing, that's a constant struggle. Paul struggled with that. Romans 7, he talked about not judging himself. How could he do that? He left that up to God. Do we? We need to, as we approach the Passover especially, that's an incredible instruction in First Corinthians 11, where he says, make sure that you're examining yourself, that you're discerning the body of Christ before you take it, before you gather together with others in the body of Christ. Cease to do evil, he says. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. These things were not being done in Judah and Jerusalem. These things needed to be addressed through the prophet Isaiah, and they were preserved for us so that we could see them. We can think we are alone. We could come here, see everybody else, but don't acknowledge the fact that God the Father is here with us. We're responding to his invitation. We're going before his royal court. When we aren't mindful of that, we trample it. It's an incredibly special invitation that we must be mindful of. Often what we see, brethren, what we feel, what we want, overwhelms our knowledge of his constant presence. I see this when I'm driving in traffic and someone cuts me off or does something incredible or stupid or whatever. Immediately, I forget God's sitting right next to me. And the attitude I start groping with and some of the things I say are not what they're supposed to be. But more and more, I'm starting to recognize. And I apologize right there. Sorry, I lost it for a moment there. Well, I'm sure we all go through the same things. We're flesh. That's what we do. But I can't project it upon him. There is no place he is not at. If we don't acknowledge his constant presence, it will lead us to sin. It's not that he's watching over us like a policeman, but he's watching over us like a father does his child. And I've seen this early on. We have some small children here. When they first learn to walk, it really seems walking around, it's stumbling. They seem to go from walking to running almost overnight. But eventually they do that. You ever watch a parent like just walking behind them, seeing where they're going, making sure they don't run into things. And if they come up to a sharp edge, parent puts their hand over the edge like this, making sure they're protected. Kids oblivious. Yeah. That all the world's new, they're all excited. Anything goes, but the parent's always there watching. Now, as that child grows up and doesn't acknowledge that parent, doesn't honor that parent, it's crushing to the parent. And when the child does things that are completely the opposite of what the parent has taught and exemplified over the years, eventually the parent just can't bear to watch. And that's what he's saying here. He can't bear to watch. They're taking his holy convocations, his holy ceremonies, and just going through the motions, and they know it. They're worshiping false gods. They're bringing hands full of blood, violence, and hurt and pain to his holy convocation. It just, at some point, he just can't bear to watch. Look at John 16 here. John chapter 16, we'll read this tonight before the night of the Passover. Every year, John 16 and verse 32, Christ says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. That's what human beings do under pressure. Peter thought he was going to stay right by his side, couldn't be pulled away, but all 12 of them left. All of them. Forsook him. All of them. John was kind of following along, watching to record it, but they all left him. And he says here, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. When all forsake us, God never will. And he gave us that promise in Matthew 28 and verse 20. Christ says to his disciples, to his apostles, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Brethren, if Christ is with us, then God, who is ever present, is always with us. We cannot project our physical limitations, our place on God. The next one is God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He has all authority. He can do anything. Genesis 17 and verse 1. In Genesis 17, 1, he told Abraham, I am Almighty God. That term, Almighty, only applies to one. He says, walk before me and be blameless, like a little child walking before him and striving to become blameless. The word for mighty there is El Shaddai. God Almighty is El Shaddai. And there's a number of different commentaries that will tell you about what that means. If you put them all together, it means absolute in power, all authority, everything is his. You don't like the way things are right now? He allows it. He's working his plan through it. You don't like what's going on in your life right now? He knows it. He's perfectly aware of it. He could end it in an instant, and he doesn't. Look beyond that. Expand beyond that. Why is this happening? What do I need to learn? How do I need to grow to be like him? Look at Job 42 here. Job chapter 42, Job, we know his struggle all throughout the book. He was felt he was being unfairly treated, unfairly judged. And the remaining, in the following chapters, the ending chapters of the book, God explains who he is, lays it out for him after he lets him go on for 20 chapters or so complaining. And Job had a lot to complain about. I'm not sure that any of us have ever suffered as much as what Job has in this book. But he was in a place that actually God allowed him to be in that place so he could learn from this. Job 42, verses 1 and 2, he says, Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ever think of this, brethren, when we're praying for the 70 or 80 names that are on the UCG prayer list? Do we ever think about with this when we're praying for those we know and care about that are suffering and struggling in this age, in our local area? Do we ever think about this when we're going through a trial that we have no idea how to get out of or why it's happening to us? He's all powerful. We worship the one who can do everything, whose every intention is accomplished, whose every objective is achieved, who never fails, never fails. Love never fails, and God is love. Look at Jeremiah 32 here. Jeremiah 32, we'll read verses 17 through 19. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. That statement doesn't fit in the annals of science, in the thinking of science. But it's an absolute because it's in the Word of God. There is nothing too hard for you, nothing too difficult for him. Verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children and after them, the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Again, his eyes are open. He's ever present, and he is all powerful. These are interrelated. Nothing is too difficult for him. In Matthew 19 and verse 26, Christ said, For God all things are possible. He was referring to a rich man not being able to get into the kingdom of heaven as difficult as a camel going through the eye of a needle. But in that statement alone, for God, all things are possible. Our God is all powerful, but we are not. I think the church in the book of Revelation, third chapter, with the church of Philadelphia is described as having a little power, a little strength. God has all strength. So from our almost powerless positions, as small and as inept as we are, what projected aspects of our powerlessness hinder our relationship with the all-powerful God? Well, look first here at Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Again, we can assign our limitations to God, our powerlessness in certain situations. We can allow our trials to question his ability and thus his plan. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, our weaknesses, our sinful flesh, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. If we see God as powerless to act in our lives, we're not seeing the eternal God. We're not seeing the Almighty God, El Shaddai. We're seeing him with our own weaknesses. And most of that is based in sinful iniquity. Iniquity in our thinking that needs to be weeded out. God is the only being capable of doing everything he says, everything he intends. If we want to know what will happen, if we want to understand where we fit within his plan, we only need to know what he said he will do. And that's right here in his word. And he's given us his spirit to understand it. The second thing that we can do, this powerless nature that we seem to have as we worship the all-powerful God, we can think, brethren, that we can direct his power to our aims. Anyone ever try that? Yeah, but it's pretty easy. As a single guy, other single guys would pray, please God, help her to love me. Make her think I'm hot. Make her just walk up to me and start talking, please. Ever try that? You don't have to raise your hands. Please get me this job, God. This is the job I want, right here. I've told you this joke a few weeks ago, didn't I? If you want to make God laugh, what do? Tell him your plans. Okay, God, this is how we're going to work this out, okay? If you just do this and this and this, I can cover the rest. All right, I can take care of everything else there. I just need you to put these pieces into place and everything will work fine. I've got a spreadsheet all figured out here. I've got it all laid out. Everything's going to work perfectly, but you got to do your part. Is that how that works? God does not do what we want. We do what God wants. This is a distortion within humanity, within most every religion. And this is why when you say you worship the eternal God, or when Christ goes before the Pharisees and says, I am the Son of Man, I'm the Son of God, and they say, okay, well, do something for us. You know, create a miracle, do something great, show us, give us a sign. So has that ever happened to you, where people are asking you about your religion, you say, who you worship? Who? I worship the eternal God of the Bible. Okay, well, do something. Make him do something for you. If he's your God, he'll do something for you. People go to church in today's world based upon what God can do for them. You hear churches advertising this. Come and worship with us, fellowship with us at our church service, and see what God can do for you. Doesn't work that way. We don't do what we want. We do what he wants. Look at Acts chapter 8 here. It's It's a wonderful example. We talk about this quite often from a historical perspective about Simon Magus, but it's the whole experience that he goes through here reveals an attitude that we all sometimes share in if we're not careful. Acts 8, verses 14 through 23. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, they had received the word of God. The church scattered as a result of persecution. In these verses 1 through 14, we see that. But they weren't doing it the way they were supposed to. Philip was baptizing, but he wasn't laying on hands. So the gift of the Holy Spirit was not being imparted. And these were just brethren, members. I mean, Philip was a deacon, but the apostles were the ones that were told to leave Jerusalem, go to the world with the gospel. And now it took almost that to open the door for them to see they had to do that. So verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen upon them, none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Probably similar to John the Baptist being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but no second part of that, a laying on of hands and a gift of the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. And then verse 19, saying, give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Let me buy this for money. Let my efforts, my wealth, I'll trade that with you. Okay? You give me God's power and I'll give you what I have. This nice little trade. We'll work that out. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. This is a human heart. As Jeremiah 17 says, deceptive, wicked above all things. We have one of those, all of us. Verse 22, he says, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This is where this starts. Poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity. When we repent of our sins, we turn from them. But all the old thinking patterns are still there. All the old habits that we had set up are still there. We still have to fight them. They don't dissolve in that baptismal water. And just because we're given God's Spirit doesn't mean that power is going to keep us sinless for the rest of our lives. We are steeped in it. And we have to learn how to come out of it. If we don't have that mindset, we'll develop bitterness. We'll be bound by iniquity. And we'll think that we can trade the Spirit of God somehow. Simon Magus thought he could buy God's power to use it as he wanted to gain his own power. His selfish objectives blinded him from God's purpose in imparting his Spirit. And if we aren't careful, we can do the same. God does not come, brethren, when we call him. We come when he calls us. And if we're not conscious of his power and our weakness, we may think we can do that. Look at Isaiah 65. That God comes at our beck and call. Everything we say, anything we do, he'll do for us. He'll be there whenever we want. Yeah. We're not lining up. I'm sorry. He's not lining up to our plan. We're lining up to his, and we all have a part in it. The part he gives us, not the one we usurp. That way we get out of line, and it doesn't work. Isaiah 65, read verses 8 through 12. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. And my servants shall dwell there. Notice, my elect, my servants. Verse 10, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in a valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. We seek him. Verse 11, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, his government, the way he works, his power and authority, and our part in that government. who prepare a table for Gad, false god, who furnish a drink offering for many, another idolatrous god. Verse 12, therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. He calls, we answer. Not the reverse. When I spoke, you did not hear. When he speaks, we hear. There is a time. I don't mean to be harsh here, but I do need to be succinct. There is a time to sit down, shut up, and listen to God speak. That doesn't fly well in the churches of this world. It's not soft enough. It's not tender enough. But when I read the words of Scripture and I see how God phrases these things, how could we speak them any other way? When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Those who seek God will heed, will hang on His every word. We do not limit God's plan by what we are incapable of. We trust in the one who can do all things through us. Through us. Look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 27 through 31. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? He can't see what I'm doing. How can he see what I'm doing? And my just claim is passed over by my God. Oh, well, I want this. This is what justice is that I should have, and he's ignoring me. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. See these crossovers? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As we cannot even understand, in fact, most recently we understand by scientific study how the eagle's wings work, but for thousands of years they couldn't tell how an eagle can just rise in the air without even moving their wings. This is miraculous. How the weak, how the indigent, how those who are powerless are given power by God's plan, by His way. When those who are contrite of heart approach Him, hear His call and respond. For those who have known and heard God, God's power in them cannot be thwarted. But they have to learn to separate God's intent, His will, from their own. It's part of that examination process. In Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul said that he could do all things, or he could endure all things, but only through Christ who strengthens him. Here's the last point under this, is power. God's power directs us. We do not direct it. We don't show him where we're going. We don't call the shots. He does. That church of Philadelphia is described as understanding or recognizing God, Christ himself, as one who opens the doors, then no one can close them, and closes the doors and no one can open them. They wait on him, as it says here. They wait on him to renew their strength. Look at Jeremiah 23 here. Jeremiah chapter 23, I'll read verses 21 through 32. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. This is speaking here in the context of those he has not sent. Individuals who are trying to direct his power, but that doesn't work. Verse 21 of Jeremiah 23. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood on my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. This is what he does. This is what we're here to do. I, in verse 23, I am God, Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord? It's a question that doesn't even need to be answered. It's so obvious. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Again, crossing over to omnipresence here. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? This is not soft-spoken stuff. This is between the eyes, both barrels. His word is like a fire. It cuts to the heart, like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his own neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. If anyone says he says something and it's not in his word, question it and even reject it. God is not pleased with those who use his name and claim his authority or his power without his permission, without even deferring to his word. Look at Acts 19 here. Actually, you could just write this down. Acts 19, verses 11 through 17 is a really good example of individuals who were casting out demons in his name. And here they were saying, by the God who Paul worships, we cast you out. And the demon said, well, I know God, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And then they turned and attacked them. Their powerlessness was revealed. God empowers for his purpose, brethren. Those that attempt to claim his power and authority for their own are in a very scary place. All right, this will be number 6 coming up. God is... We've talked about that God is omnipresent. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omniscient. Again, these are all ways that we differ from him, at least in this age. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything. Acts 15, look at Acts 15 here in verse 18. Acts 15, 18. Very short statement. Known to God from eternity are all his works. God knows everything that occurs within his creation. From the last hair to drop from our heads to the biggest of galaxies, again, colliding in an area of space where light has not reached us yet. He knows every human heart. Again, we can't fathom how that's possible. He knows the intentions, not just of everybody in this room, but all 7.3 billion people on this planet. Every time, every place, every heart, and every thought of it. In 2 Chronicles 6:30, he says that. 2 Chronicles 6:30, he says he knows every human heart. In Job 34, verse 21, Elihu, who spoke at the end after all of the wise older men had spoken, Elihu finally pointed Job in the right direction. He said, God's eyes are on all the ways of man. He sees all his steps. Look at Psalm 139. We read verses 7 through 10 earlier. Look at verses 1 through 6 here. Psalm 139 and verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not one word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before, enclosed, protected. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too wonderful. That's where I got the title for this. Too wonderful for us. It is high. I cannot attain it. But he was aspiring to it. He knew he could not achieve it. But by God's instruction and inspiration and command, he was aspiring to it. God knows everything. And we know very, very little. In this context, God having all knowledge, all wisdom, all awareness, what projected aspects of our limited knowledge, our limited perspectives, hinder our relationship with the all-knowing God? Well, first, we can think we can hide from Him. And I'm not talking about a place like we were talking about before. This is in our hearts. Look at 1 John 3 here. We think that we can harbor things, and this may be conscious or subconscious. We can harbor things in our thinking, in our reasoning, in our conscience, that we think God doesn't see or recognize. 1 John 3, verses 18 through 20. John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Notice we're assuring our hearts before him. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." He knows what's going on in our very thoughts. He knows the words we speak before they come across our lips. He knows when our hearts condemn us. Even when we don't, we cannot hide from God. Even in the mind, even in our intentions, he knows them. Secondly, in those projected aspects of our flesh, our limited knowledge versus his knowledge of everything, we can easily doubt our free moral agency. The fact that God has given us choice and that he has made us accountable for our choices. We can say, well, it's just the way I am. It's the way I'm wired. I can't change. I can't grow. I can't do this. Why should I aspire to something I can never attain or achieve? We can doubt our free moral agency. That we think God, because he knows everything forward and back, he knows what's going to happen, whatever choice I'm going to make. It's all part of the big plan. At least I try to understand this and can't, but this helps me. That I am so small, so incredibly insignificant in his plan, which is so massive and so big, that I can mess up and it's not going to affect anything. Right? I think that's the way to understand that. I can't grasp it fully, but at least it helps me to recognize I have free moral agency. I can make my own choices. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Actually, just write it down. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. It's a memory scripture. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Where God tells us to make a choice. Between life and death, he's laid life and death before us. Therefore, choose life, he says. We always have a choice. Always. God does not predict the future as much as he makes it. It's not like there's this vision he has, I shouldn't call it a vision, that he has seen something before it happens. He's just so knowledgeable, so wise, so experienced. No beginning, no end. He's seen everything billions of times. He knows what's going to happen because he can project it all out, but he never takes away our ability to choose. He doesn't predict the future as much as he makes it happen. He never takes away our ability to choose our own path. That would defeat his purpose. Remember we talked about this last time. What is his purpose? Holy, righteous character within free moral agency. That's a definition of God. That's what he wants us to become. How could he take that away and still be recreating himself? Doesn't work. Developing holy righteous character in those with free moral agency requires the ongoing presence of choice. Can't be taken away. The ability to choose remains with us, but the accountability for those choices remains with us as well. This is serious. God cannot know what individual choices will be until a person actually makes their choice. All right, lastly, God, this is number 7 now, God is immutable. God is immutable. He does not change. Now, some people take this completely out of context. This is talking about his character. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8, it says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. In Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Both of those statements are given in the context of his character, his nature, his righteousness. Look at James chapter 1 here, though. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James is writing here right after he's given this discussion of how sin generates and how God does not tempt us. In verse 17 he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Again, given in the context here of character, what leads to sin, how God does not do that. His nature never changes. His nature, the attributes that make him God, never change. His principles, his thinking, his ideology remains the same always. Look at Psalm 102 here. Psalm 102, we'll read verses 23 through 27. Psalm 102, verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. Why would God do that? Why would God weaken somebody in the way? It's for their learning. It's for their growth. We do change. He does not. And he'll put us through situations and life experiences, including trials, that will prompt that change, that will move us in the right direction according to his plan. As long as we are led into all truth by his Spirit, which is a definition of the sons of God, the children of God, then those changes are for our good. He tells us that in Romans 8:28, all things happen together for good. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And that plan, the intent of that plan, has not changed from its outset. Verse 26, they will perish, but you will endure. He'll continue on. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. We change. We're born, we live, we die. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. This is one of the most encouraging things as a parent that we can have. The knowledge that God will take care of our children even after we die. Even after we pass. And their children, and their children, and their children. What does he say in his second commandment? To the 1,000th generation. For those who love me and keep my commandments. God is unchangeable. We change, he does not. He is our goal. One that will never be moved. That goal's never going to change. You're not going to shoot for that target and miss the mark at some point because it moved. It's not going to move. We're the ones that tend to move it. We're the ones that tend to project things into him that aren't there, and the target moves. We bring it closer. We bring it to the side. We don't like the lighting here, so we move it to a different spot. No. That target remains the same from one generation to the next. We are to develop his character and nature. We are to make his principles ours. Now, what projected aspects of our changeable nature, because we're always changing, hinder our relationship with the unchanging God, the unchangeable, immutable God? Well, first, we can think that we don't need to change. We don't need to change. God's called us. He's forgiven us of our sins. He's given us this, if His Holy Spirit. I don't need to do anything else. I'm great. I'm under His grace. Once saved, always saved, right? I heard someone say, wrong. Not according to the Scriptures. But some people think that once we have His Holy Spirit that we are set. Well, not yet. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Coming right after the discussion of the elementary principles of Christianity. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that's us, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. That's where it all begins. Step one is to repent of dead works, sin, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. We have to endure to the end. We have to change and continue to change in a good way. Matthew 24, verse 13 tells us that. It was at the end that this works for us. It's at Christ's return and our changing into spirit beings where this process ends. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's not going to apply Christ's blood a second time to those who continue to sin, who intend to continue sinning. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, calls them adversaries. Again, this is serious. Over time, it can seem less so. We can become comfortable with it, and we can become complacent. We can't do that. It's something we need to evaluate every year. It's easy to presume on God's mercy. We cannot do that. We can't allow that to happen. There comes a time when we simply can no longer repent. We are incapable of it. And forgiveness requires repentance. Secondly, under this, God is unchanging and we are changeable. Not only can we think that we don't need to change, we can think we can't change. And I've dealt with much more of this in the Church of God. People who want to counsel because they don't feel like they're growing. In this yardstick that they're using to measure their spiritual growth, they become discouraged. I'm never going to get rid of this old guy. He keeps coming down off the cross and plaguing me. I still have all the old problems, all the old thinking that I need to overcome. And I've seen people 6 months after their baptism think that, and I've seen people 60 years after their baptism think that. All that is God plaguing us. I'm sorry, the God of this world plaguing us. The wrong God plaguing us. The more we see the disparity between our sinful nature and God's righteousness, the more discouraged we become in our faith to be like Him. This happens more often than not in the examination process. We see weaknesses. We see we just can't change. We feel like we can't change. And nothing could be further from the truth. We're designed to change. The Psalms are filled with encouragement to endure. I'll just refer you here for sake of time to Psalm 77. Psalm 77 verses 1 through 15. The psalmist there is recognizing how far he falls from God's nature, how far short he falls. And it makes him, as the psalm progresses, though, the recognition of that, being led by God's Spirit, moves him to depend more on God, to seek Him more, to trust Him more. I also mentioned Romans 7 earlier, where Paul is questioning, why do I do what I do? Why do I think what I think? He referred to a law of sin that dwells in his members. And he said at the end of that chapter, Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." We can change. We're designed to do so. Lastly, under this immutable nature of God, how we project our own ideas, and we can think that He will change His mind about us. Oops, made a mistake. Shouldn't have called that one. Well, there's going to be 100 billion of these people resurrected. Who cares if I lose one? That is not the nature of God. A father loves all his children, no matter what. Nothing is as defenseless and helpless as a newborn child. Yet we quite often in this day and age hear of young, scared mothers who abandon their children on doorsteps or even worse, dumpsters. But we have to be careful that this human tendency is not assigned to God. He does not do that. God can never be measured by human weaknesses. It's impossible for Him to abandon His children, ever. Knowing our weaknesses, though, He wanted to make us sure that we knew this. And we covered this a while back. I'll just refer you again to this scripture, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5, and a literal translation is this: "I will never, no, never leave you, no, never forsake you." Five times He expressed negation to let us know He is always there with us. He will never abandon us. He doesn't change that way. Brethren, it's good for us to remember that we are made in the image of God. It keeps us mindful of our origin and our destiny as His offspring. But it's also good to reflect often, quite often, in fact, on how God's divine uniqueness and how great, how unimaginable it is for the human mind, and as well, how far short we fall from it. While in this flesh we're temporal, we're sinful, while He is spirit, He is forever righteous, He is incapable of sin. He's also ever-present, as we covered today, all-powerful, all-knowing, and His character will never change. In our present flesh, these are mind-blowing, let alone achievable. Still, we are to learn to love Him as our Father and reverence Him as our God. It's required. It's why we're here. It is His destiny for us to marry into His holy family through Christ. But we will only learn submission, subjection, and reverence, the bride's vows, to Christ, our coming bridegroom, as we likewise learn to honor our Heavenly Father.